Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the he called to his servants, and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descended, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." May God apply the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated.
I've lived in the Phoenix area here since junior high. So, you know, the entirety of my junior high, high school, and then my whole adulthood, I've lived in the city, metropolitan city guy. However, prior to that, I lived in Iowa on a farm. So when I was young, I lived on a farm. And it was not our farm. We didn't own the farm. We lived on the farm. But because I was a young boy, I had a tendency to stick my nose in the business of the owner of the farm. We lived, he had several different buildings. Every building had a white door painted. They were all the same, all the different buildings for the tractors and different things. And all the buildings were the same in the sense that they would have a white door, and then in black, large black numbers, it would have the year that it was built. You could just look at it and you would just know what year the building was built. And that was just an indicator of how orderly the owner was. The owner was Ed. And Ed was my senior by about 60 years. Okay, so I'm a young boy. He's much, much older than me. And he came then from an entirely different era. He came from a time where he helped build the railroad in the early 1900s. So here I am, a curious boy that would just always be watching Ed and kind of do his thing and work on stuff there at the farm. But one of the most amazing things and one of the memories that I just hold dear to this day was his collection of tools. Now, I have never seen before, and I have not seen since, a collection of tools like Ed had on his property. He had tools to make tools. Now, I am not a handy guy, okay? I'm a city boy. I'm just not generally a handy person. But I can tell you, there were more tools there than anything I've ever seen. In fact, he had a working forge and anvil, and he used it. A forge and an anvil. And I would watch him use these tools, and it just baffled me because no matter what job had to get done, he always had the thing that was necessary, and on top of it all, he knew right where the tool was. He was not the guy who just had a stack of tools in the corner that you had to dig through to find, is it possibly here? He knew where every tool was. He didn't have a can full of all kinds of screws or nails of odds and ends. He knew where everything was. There was a place for everything, and everything had a place, and it was just well organized and had everything that he possibly needed. Now, here in our church, we talk about providence. And our confession describes providence and defines it as, in his infinite power and wisdom, God does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. And we tend to think about that during the hard times in particular. You know, well, this is God's, you know, as one of the hymns say, God's frowning providence. You know, this is a really difficult time for you. So it's comforting to us to think about God's providence. We'll dig into passages like Romans 8:28, and we know for those that love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose. But I don't know if you've thought quite as much about the fact that God's providence is also at work in the in-between times, meaning in the in-between the tough times, in our everyday life, God's providence. And he calls particular people to particular tasks. Hopefully you're seeing the correlation that I'm trying to make with my friend Ed. He knew that when there was a particular task to be done, that there was always a particular tool available to get it done. And that's what we're going to see here today in Acts 10 in these first 16 verses. Because what we have is we have two different men that have two different visions, and God uses them in a unique way. Now, we're not actually going to talk about what the visions themselves mean today, because the vision is actually repeated three times. We have this first account where it's laid out in a narrative sense of what happens. And then a little bit later, Cornelius repeats what happened to him. So you kind of hear that again. And then after that, you hear Peter repeat what happened to him with the vision. So we're not going to get into what the vision itself means. But what we do want to look at today is the technique that God used, the tool, in a sense, that God used, and the person that he used. And the first person is Cornelius. The tool, or I'm sorry, the technique that God uses with Cornelius is this idea of a vision. Now, throughout the Old Testament, well, and in the New Testament as well, God communicates to his people in an entire, in a pretty wide variety of ways. Particularly in the Old Testament, we see how God uses prophets to speak to his people. He also he also uses angels at certain times. Of course, eventually, over time, he provides Scripture itself. He provides the canon of Scripture. They would have had access to the entirety of the Hebrew canon, what we refer to as the Old Testament. But he also uses these visions. And I'm not sure if you thought about this, but the number of times that God actually uses visions throughout biblical history. I don't know if it would surprise you to learn this, but there are over 100 times in Scripture that somebody receives a vision, or that God uses a vision in some way. Some of the more well-known ones, you know, in the Old Testament, remember Elisha and his servant, and then they get, and you remember his servant is scared, and then God grants the vision so that they can actually see the horses and the chariots there. Ezekiel actually gets a vision of God. Pastor PJ has been preaching through Daniel, and so he's talked about the visions that Nebuchadnezzar have had and that Daniel has helped to interpret about the beasts. Then in the New Testament, one of the more famous visions is Zechariah, who has a vision that's related to his son, John the Baptist. Paul himself has visions and even describes them and says that he was in a vision, he was caught up to heaven, and that he heard wonderful words. And then you have the guy who's had the most visions out of any of them, which is the Apostle John, and that makes up the book of Revelation. John has lots and lots of visions. So visions are heavily used in Scripture. That's a technique that God uses. And what a vision does is it marks a unique event that's going to take place. There is something special because God absolutely communicates with Scripture. And that's certainly how he communicates to us today because it's a closed canon. And there do not continue to be visions in this way. And yet God, during this time and throughout the Old Testament and as this early church is forming, he does use visions in a way to mark that something significant is going to happen. Now, this is what's a little bit fascinating then, having this background a little bit of God's use of visions, is that in Acts chapter 10, it enters this guy that we haven't seen before, this guy Cornelius. And Cornelius is going to be the tool that God chooses to use. Now, all of this is taking place in Caesarea. You can see that right there in verse 1. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. So Caesarea itself, it is the headquarters of the Roman governor. That's where the garrison, the Roman garrison, is also being held. And so Cornelius himself, we're told this right here, is a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So a centurion, as the name kind of indicates there, a centurion means that he is responsible for about 100 soldiers. And the fact that he is in charge of the Italian cohort means that he's responsible for a group of men that would only be called upon if there was some great need. So think about it in a sense of the National Guard, right? It's a local group that they're actually to remain there, kind of civilian soldiers in a sense. And he's responsible for this group right there inside of Caesarea. So the picture that I'm trying to paint for you here is that here is a guy, Cornelius, that is a man of some authority. He's not ethnically Jewish, so we can make some assumptions. The fact that he's in a, you know, he's in the essentially the capital in a way. You know, this is where the Roman governor is established and the garrison is. You know, it's kind of a metropolitan area. And so he does not, we can kind of assume that he didn't grow up in a Christian faith. He didn't grow up being taught the Hebrew scriptures. He's a Gentile. Put in our terms, he didn't grow up in the church. We've got a guy that works for the military locally, has some authority, didn't necessarily grow up in the church. And yet, this is what we see about his character in verse 2. It describes him as a devout man who feared God with all his household. So if he is devout, that means that he is clearly demonstrating in a way that other people can see it and is being testified to by Luke in the scriptures that he is devoted to God. He is committed to God, meaning Yahweh God, to the Jewish God, even though he didn't grow up in the church, in a sense, or in a Hebrew family. He is devout in his service to God. There is devotion that demonstrates a respect and a deference and an esteem for God. You may remember what it says in Proverbs, right at the front end of it all. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And right here we have this testimony in Acts in verse 2 where it says, a devout man who feared God. You see, we're getting this unfolding picture. He is devoted to God. One of the ways that we know that he was devoted to God is that he feared God. That's just the very beginning of wisdom. And on top of that, he feared God with all his household. That means that not only did he individually demonstrate that he was devoted to God, not only did he individually demonstrate that he feared God above man, but that he led his household in the same. Now, that hasn't changed, regardless of the era, that those are two different things. You may know people, and this may also be evident even within your own house, where a person in the house says, well, I'm going to honor the Lord, and I feel very convicted about doing certain things that demonstrate my devotion to God and to scriptures within my house. But what the rest of my house decides to do is up to them. That's not Cornelius. He's being praised, essentially, for the fact that not only did he demonstrate that he was devoted and feared the Lord, but that he led his family in the same. And it's not only his family, because notice that it says his household. And if you look on down to verse 7, we get a little more information about someone else that's in his household. At verse 7, it says, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. So he had a soldier that attended him. You know, he was a man of some rank, so he had a soldier, but clearly he had servants within his house. So here's a man that basically says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, I can tell you, having raised teenagers, that there are moments where you have to make decisions, right? Because you're trying to balance that. Your children are growing up and they're wanting more independence, and you're giving them more independence because that's the natural way of things to take place. But there are also times to make decisions within your house. It might be within your marriage. It might be as parenting your children, where you say, that's not going to happen in this house. Or if you live in this house, you're going to go to church. That's what having a household of faith looks like. They are responsible for their own soul, or before God, they will have to answer. But you also have opportunity within your household to express authority and say, you know what? This is what happens within this house, and this is how we are going to demonstrate devotion to him and fear for him, myself and all the house. And then it keeps going in verse 2. It says, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people. Here's something that you may not have picked up on in kind of a cursory reading there, but the people that are being referred to are not just the general public. These are not just people that are in a bad way, you know, that are hanging out saying, hey, you know, alms for the poor. He is specifically making sure that people of the faith are being taken care of. So at this point, this would be people of the Jewish faith being taken care of. If you look over at verse 22 of the same chapter, Acts verse 22, it gives us a little more detail because they're describing Cornelius again. It says, and they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. And then it goes on to say what takes place from there. Just putting it again a little bit more in our context is he's taking care of people in the church. He's taking care of people within the faith. He is devoted to God. He fears God. He's leading his entire household in worship of God with anybody he has any influence or authority. And he's giving monetarily, financially, to make sure that other people within the church, other people within the faith, are being cared for. And on top of it, he was constant in prayer. A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. And then it rolls immediately then into the next verse where it even gives us the time of day. About the ninth hour, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God. So the ninth hour would have been 3:00 in the afternoon, and that was the normal time for prayer to take place. So this guy had set up a routine. There is a pattern there. So it's not that he's just has good feelings about God and is devoted generally in his heart. It's not just that he is saying things within his household that demonstrate that devotion to God. He is living that life, and it is a pattern. And this, and it makes perfect sense that this vision that he experiences takes place during his designated time of prayer. So it's interesting to me that here we have a person that is being used in a very special way, and he's being given a vision, so it's pointing to a very special event, and yet he has no real Christian or Jewish pedigree. Presumably he wasn't raised in the Jewish faith. He wasn't raised in the church. Here's a guy that was doing an important job, to be sure, but he himself is not like important in an earthly way. He's not a general. He's not a king. He's not an emperor. He's really an ordinary dude that's living a dedicated life to God with what he knew. And God used him. I want to take a look at Romans chapter 2, because I think what we're seeing here is this play out. Romans 2, verses starting at verse 12, where in this, Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, and he's talking about, you know, how there's this group, the Jews, that had the law, but then those that came after that that didn't have the law. And look at the way that it kind of plays out here. Romans 2, 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, this is what I'm getting at, you could basically insert Cornelius, for when Cornelius, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so we see in Cornelius a man that was a Gentile, and that even though he didn't have that added position of advantage, he still was faithful in his devotion to God. Now, did he himself have actual access to the law? I'm not saying that he didn't, you know, in my reference to Romans 2. I'm not suggesting or saying, you know, definitively he himself did not have access to the law. He very well could have had that. The point that I'm making in the connection there is that he certainly had limitations compared to what many or basically all Jews would have had. And yet, despite those limitations in his background, you know, metaphorically, God deemed him worthy of receiving a vision. Well, one other thing I want to point out that kind of suggests what's going on in Cornelius's life and his faithfulness is this idea of prayer. In Proverbs 15:29, it says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So prayer in and of itself isn't a magical communication to God. We don't get it just, well, things are really tough, I probably ought to pray, you know, foxhole prayers and those kinds of things. It's only righteous prayers. God isn't listening to the wicked. He does not hear their prayers. And what we see right here in Acts 10 is that Cornelius is receiving an answer to prayer. At verse 4 it says, and he stared at him, so that's talking about Cornelius staring at the angel, in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he, that is the angel, said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." In 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." So here we have a man that is a praying man and that clearly is praying consistent with God's will, regardless of his limitations. Because the angel himself says your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now let's transition secondly then to Peter. Also being used, also involving a vision. But Peter is in an entirely different position. I mean, he's about in as opposite of a position from Cornelius as you could get. Peter was a Jew himself, and so we can also assume that he grew up with a Jewish background and with at least some kind of canonical, you know, teaching about God's word and being raised in that environment. He was Jewish. He had access throughout his life to the Old Testament. My goodness, he was handpicked by Jesus, the Messiah himself, and he received personal instruction from Jesus. He is going to be declared as an apostle. He's going to be declared as a part of the foundation of the church. This is the polar opposite of Cornelius, who didn't have any of those things. And yet God uses this tool as well, Peter the Apostle. You know, even among the apostles, John, of course, had the most visions in the book of Revelation. Paul had 4 or 5 visions. But Peter, as often as we read about him and as much as it kind of seems like he's something of a chairman of the board in Scripture with the apostles, he only gets one. This is the vision. He gets one vision. But it's a whopper. It's a superlative vision. And the reason that we know that it's unique is because of what happens immediately prior to the vision. And what I want to show you and what I'm hoping to make clear is that God is using Peter in a way that really he couldn't, in a sense, use Cornelius. Peter's background has set him up to receive a different kind of vision than Cornelius received. His background, his, in a sense, position of advantage, made him well placed to understand the significance of the vision that he was going to receive. So if you look down at chapter 10, verses starting at verse 9, this is where Peter's vision is recorded. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, and that's a reference to the guys that Cornelius sent, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray. So that's about noon, which is why he's hungry. And he became hungry, wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. So in this case, Peter actually falls into a trance and then the vision begins. And this distinction, I think, is pointed out again if you just flip the page to, I mentioned to you that the account is repeated. Well, when Peter reports the account himself in Acts 11 at verses starting at verse 4, this is where he describes it himself. And he says, but Peter began it and explained it to them in order. And this is his quote. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. And then he goes on to describe it. So he's in a trance, and then he sees the vision. What is the significance of that? This is where I'm suggesting that Peter's background and his position of advantage, in a sense, presents a situation where he can connect what happened to him to events of the Old Testament. There are 2 other times where men were put into a trance and something new came from it. Something significant took place. In the first one of those is in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 23. Now, just by virtue of its location in Scripture, you may already know where I'm headed with this. But this is what it reads, Genesis 2, starting at verse 18. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord, that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." So this new thing, this significant event, happened after the Lord had put Adam into a deep sleep. The Septuagint, which uses the Greek language in the Old Testament, uses the same word that was used in Acts chapter 10 to describe this sleep. So in other words, you could replace that with, if you're going to, you know, use the same translation and say, Adam was put into a trance. He was put into a deep sleep. And at that point, God took the rib from Adam's side and created woman. The second place is in Genesis 15. And there is something significant in Old Testament history that happens in Genesis 15. And that is the Abrahamic covenant. And I want, please, if you wouldn't mind, turn there with me, because I want you to see this for yourself. Genesis chapter 15, because there's something different that happens between the first 11 verses and then the verses after that, verses 12 to 20. Now, I'm not going to read them all, but starting in Genesis 15 at verse 1, look how it starts. It says, "After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham." It came to Abram in a vision. So you see how Genesis 15 starts, where Yahweh comes to Abraham in a vision, and he has an exchange with Abraham. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And he goes on to make these promises to Abram at this time. But you'll notice that there is a transition that takes place at verse 12. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." And then God goes on from there to talk about some of the judgment and the things that were going to take place in Abram's life or in the lives of his descendants prior to these other promises that he gave earlier. So there was at first a vision, and then there was a transition from the vision to a trance. So there is an increase in intensity of what's taking place in this event. And what is born out of this entire thing in Genesis 15 is the covenant that God makes with Abram. Now, my point there is that God is doing something extra special. God is doing something significant in redemptive history, in time and space. At this particular time, Peter is not just given a vision. He is first put into a trance before he is given the vision. So this demonstrates that God knows what he's doing, and he's doing it in a very prescriptive way. He uses Cornelius and gives him a vision, and he's using Peter, who is in a completely different life situation, and is also using him in a very unique way to accomplish the purpose that we're going to investigate in future weeks. But this is what we can know today, is that God's plan is a bigger plan. God is better organized than even my friend Ed. May he rest in peace. You know, Ed had had an incredible number of tools, and he was incredibly organized. But God is bigger. God is greater. He uses ordinary people with sketchy backgrounds that have really poor parents, that spent a lot of time around some really bad friends. He uses those people when they are devout to him. He also uses people that really were raised in the church and that have pretty much known Christ their entire lives. He uses those people for very specific purposes, because God is always using the right tool for the job. But here is the question, okay? Please listen to this and answer it internally. Answer it honestly. Do you want to be used by God? Don't rush to an answer, please. Think about this for a second. Genuinely, I'm answering the pastor, or I want to tell my spouse what my spouse wants to hear, or what is the right thing for my children to hear. Think about your motivation for a second. Do you actually want to be used by God? Does the idea of putting yourself in an awkward situation or making yourself vulnerable to evangelize an unbeliever really sound unappealing to you? Does the idea of inconveniencing yourself, possibly not only spending your time, but even spending your own money to care for somebody else within the church, if you're being honest with yourself, are you really inclined to do that, or are you not? And the reason I am saying that that is an extremely important question is because Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, I'm not trying to layer on guilt in the sense that you're not doing enough. I'm narrowing it all the way down to, do you even want to do it? Because if you think about what Jesus said, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and we go the opposite direction, we go, I'm really not that interested in keeping God's commandments in this way, then there is legitimate reason to say, do you love God? You're the one that has to answer that question. Does this interest you, this whole business that we're about here, in reality? And if it doesn't interest you, genuinely, inside, you're thinking to yourself, this isn't really what I want to do. Not that inclined. Not that interested. Then I am obligated to tell you that you are in peril of eternal judgment. See, even though we can look at Cornelius's life and say, okay, there's no background that's so bad and no level of ignorance that's so deep that when judgment day comes, a person will be able to say, I just didn't know, and so therefore I can't be held accountable. That's not going to happen. No one gets to play the ignorance card. And the opposite direction, there is no amount of intelligence, there is no amount of learning and intellect that you can possibly have that you're going to be able to, on judgment day, bring that and say, well, clearly I deserve an invitation. Look at all the things that I know. Look at how I was brought up. Look at the people that I spent time around. Look at my parents. Look at my children. Look at my education. Look at how much money I gave. There is no amount of that that will also earn you an invitation into the presence of God. And so the simplest way that you can determine that scenario for yourself is to ask yourself truly, do I even want to be used by God? Am I genuinely interested in being a tool in God's workshop to be used by him? It's all of Christ. Today is the day of salvation. You need to repent and to place your faith in Christ. Now, for those that have said to themselves, oh boy, I know I'm not sufficient, but yes, 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 I want to be used by God. Then I have two things for you. One is an admonishment, and one is an encouragement. Your admonishment is this: how prepared are you to serve? Metaphorically speaking, if God were looking around because there was a job to get done, would you even be an option? When you read what's going on in Cornelius's life, we don't need to know how he was raised and what his background was. What we're given is what we do need, the information that he is devout, that he fears God, along with his household, that he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually. And then as a result, his prayer was answered because he's praying consistent, clearly, with God's will. In Numbers chapter 4, I know it's one of those chapters people can pretty much get glassy-eyed if you read. It starts talking about all this stuff going on with the temple and, you know, all the different clans and stuff going on. But this is what's really kind of interesting as it relates to this, is that God breaks it down through Moses and he starts talking about the individual clans. And not only does he talk about the individual clans, he even breaks it down by age. And says, okay, if you're over this age and under this age, you know, that kind of a thing. And then he assigns jobs. This group over here, you're responsible for the utensils. You, over there, you are responsible for the grain. That group, back there, you guys that are all hanging out together and talking to each other, you're the oil people. All right? I've got other people that are going to be the guards. They have actual guard duty. Everybody had a part to play, because here's the reality. God knows his tools. So he knows everything about you. And the question is, are you even in any position now, regardless of your background, to be used by God, to be a tool of God? Because all of these characteristics that we read about Cornelius have an underlying theme. There's something there that connects every one of those things, and it's self-sacrifice. Think about that. He's devoted to God, which means he's choosing to serve God over doing things maybe that he wants to do. He leads his household in the same thing. Do you think that leading your household in worshiping God will result in some conflict? Come on. We all know that. We would rather not have the conflict. But self-sacrifice says, no, this is more important. I'm going to honor my God. What about giving generously? Well, as soon as you give money, you know that that is a matter of sacrifice. And then he is a man that commits his time in prayer. Maybe you don't think of prayer as being self-sacrifice. But if you think about the time that it takes to hold still and to pray and to put yourself into a position where you're away from other people and you can think rightly about coming before the throne, it is a sacrifice. And then on top of that, within those prayers, are your prayers largely, let me know if you need me? Or do they say, here I am, send me? Those are two different kinds of friends. Hey, if you need something, let me know. Versus, okay, how do you need my help? What can I do? Those are two different people. And we pray in two different ways. Lord, I sure hope those people get what they need. Or do you say, Lord, okay, I don't know how it's going to get done, but give me something to do. Do your prayers sound like that? Do the majority of your prayers say, Lord, take this burden away? Or do they say, Lord, show me how to be a tool for you, despite my circumstances? Okay, let me move and make sure that I finish with the encouragement. In that Numbers 4 account, God knows all of his people. God knows you. He knows your background. He knows what parents you had. He knows the friends that you made, probably shouldn't have made. He knows all of those things. He knows the mistakes that you've made. And you know what? He still has work for you to do. You are still valuable. It doesn't matter your age. You can be used. It doesn't matter your physical condition. God has something for you to do. Look, even in, here's one example, okay? I'm just going to give one example. Even in today's ridiculous inflation and busy world, a text, a message, an instant message or an email costs absolutely $0 and takes minutes out of your life. And who in here would not appreciate hearing from somebody else that said, I was thinking about you today. I'm planning to pray for you. And if you would like to share how I can pray best for you, please do. It took me 15 seconds to say that. You could text that. You could dictate that into a text message. And someone could answer you. And you never had to leave your house. You didn't have to spend a dime. I'm just saying there are ways to minister. And God knows our limitations. And don't leave it to other people and assume that they're going to do it. Because there, you have things about you, your personality and your background that only you can bring. I have my own set of strengths and my own set of weaknesses, and you have your own set of strengths and your own set of weaknesses, and there is a tool for the job. We all have a part to play. You are important. You are the perfect tool for a particular job that God has. So seek that out. Go to the Lord saying, Lord, how can I serve? I want to close by just reading 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 to 20. And I want you, my goodness, to hear this and think about yourself when you fit in this. Not other people. Think about yourself. You want to be used by God. You've already said yes to that. So here you go. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, well, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. You are one of those parts if you are God's child. Let's go to him and ask him to show us how we can be a tool for him. Lord, thank you that we, of course, first of all, have value in your sight because we have the greatest value because you sent your son to endure humiliation and to die a death on the cross for our sins. And so you have demonstrated the greatest value. But Lord, it didn't stop there. You also use us for your kingdom. You used Cornelius in a unique way. You used Peter in a unique way. We are neither Cornelius and we're not Peter. We're us, and you know that. And Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to include in our prayers regularly a search for how we can be of use for the kingdom. Lord, forgive us for a lack of self-sacrifice. Help us to see instead how we can be of service in any way as you see fit for your kingdom. And may Christ receive all the glory because of it. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen.